This is our fourth study in the glory of the Creator, unpacking the statement of the angels in the throne room of God that that which fills the whole earth is His glory. We've been using Genesis chapter 1 to walk through some of the things that fill the earth. And we've spent 3 weeks looking at some of the building blocks of the universe that God has created. Looking at space-time, matter-energy, looking into the mysteries of those elements that the more we learn, the more we have to learn. Looking into the nature of light, which has opened up for us our knowledge of space-time and matter-energy in marvelous ways through the scientific discoveries of Michael Faraday and Einstein and others who have probed deep into God's creation and uncovered some of the hidden wonders of God's heaven and earth. And then we also looked last week into the creation of water as such a key essential element in our planet. Our globe is dependent upon water in so many ways. And so as we've looked at some of the building blocks of the universe and our planet, it's time this morning to bring it together and to look at the way all of this works together to create an earth that is a habitable place. A wonderful place for life to thrive. And that's going to be our main focus this morning, is looking at the entire planet as God's creation. And so Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 form a very suitable introduction to this sermon. Notice what the writer says. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. I like that statement. The builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And notice what that verse 4 says. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. God has built an amazing house here in the planet that we live on. And the water in our planet, the seas, the oceans, the atmosphere of our planet, and the layers that are there, the continents of our planet, are perfectly designed by our Heavenly Father as a home for us to live in. And not only us, but also everything that lives in the sea and everything that creeps on the land. And as we continue walking through Genesis chapter 1, we're going to, after having looked at how God has formed the earth in Genesis 1, 1 through 10, we're going to look at how God has then filled that house with wonders as well. The building of the house is wonderful, and the filling of the house is full of wonders. And that's going to take us about 10 weeks. We're 4 weeks into about a 10-week study here in Genesis chapter 1. So go back to Genesis chapter 1, and let's review the first 10 verses there. I'd like to read Genesis 1, 1 through 10 once again to remind us where we've been and then to show us how we're going to be jumping off of verse 10 for our study this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the builder of all things is God. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The waters are such an important part here in Genesis 1, 1 through 10, even as they're important in our world today, vital in our world today. And notice the Spirit of God, closely associated here, even in the first two verses of Genesis, with the water. And we saw how the Spirit of God is the living water, the one who provides spiritual life for people, even as God has created physical water to reflect the spiritual nature of His life-giving Spirit. And then verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Creation by the word of the Lord. God said, and there was. And the first thing that it is said that He spoke into creation in this way, that is recorded in Genesis 1, is the creation of light. Now, He's already created the heavens and the earth. We already see the water there in verse 2. But God draws special attention to the creation of light. which reveals to us the nature of the Word of God, Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. The earth, the seas, the sky, God separated the elements of the world that He had created into these three parts. And that is the nature of the planet that we live on yet today. Now, I'm not going to get into speculations about how the world has changed as a result of the fall, how the world has changed as a result of Noah's flood. I'm not exactly sure how God has worked all of that in history, and it's still an area for fascinating exploration by scientists who believe in creation today. But instead, as we look at the glory of the Creator of the planet, the earth, the seas, the sky, we're just going to look at them as they are today and explore the wonders of this house that God has built. The Lord saw that it was good. And even in the midst of a fallen world that has been broken apart because of sin, there is still the goodness of God displayed in the creation that He has made. And I'd like to begin by looking at the land that God has created. Here you see Genesis chapter 1, verse 10 is going to be our jumping point. God's glory in the planet, starting with the land and then the oceans and the atmosphere as the first part of our outline. When you think about the earth in general, the earth has a tilt. As the earth moves around the sun, it's spinning and it's also moving in this elliptical motion around the sun, that the earth as it spins is also slightly tilted. And that tilt of the earth gives us our seasons. So while here in the northern hemisphere we are experiencing the beginning of fall, in the southern hemisphere they have just the opposite, the beginning of spring. And the tilt of the earth provides that change in seasons throughout the year. If the earth was tilted more than it is, if it was tilted less than it is, then the earth would be very different, and our seasons would be very different, and the earth would not have the goodness that it has because of the tilt that God has built into the spin on the earth. Also, when we consider the earth, the globe as a whole, then we find that the earth is just the right size for its gravity to function in the manifold ways that it does. One of the things that gravity does for us is it holds the earth's water. If you go out far into the atmosphere, into outer space, we find that water will float, that it will form a ball. And the reason why it doesn't do that here is because of the size that God has made the earth, that the water is contained and part of our atmosphere and our oceans. And the earth's gravity also holds the atmosphere in place. Gravity is one of those mysterious forces in God's universe that the more we discover, the more we search into, the more questions we have. What exactly causes gravity? What causes the bending of space-time that is observed in Einstein's theories of general and special relativity? Gravity is still mysterious. There's been a proposal of invisible particles called gravitons that travel between objects. Also, there are proposals of cosmic strings or gravity waves have been suggested. But the truth is, we don't really yet know how physical objects interact with each other over the vast distances of the universe that God has created. So that gravity travels at the speed of light, and that all of the mass in the universe interacts with one another through the force of gravity, even across billions of light years. How does that work? God knows. He created it from His own imagination and by the power of His Word. And the earth spins on its axis at just the right speed. that the actual time that it takes for the Earth to make a rotation on its axis is a little less than 24 hours. It's 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds. So if you ever thought that there wasn't 24 hours in your day, you're partly right. There is actually 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds that it takes for the Earth to rotate on its axis. However, the definition of a day is much more complex than just how long it takes for the Earth to rotate on its axis, because we reckon days by solar days. And a solar day is actually variable throughout the year and depends on many factors, such as the elliptical shape of the Earth and also the elliptical circuit of the Earth around the Sun. And so at different times in the year, a solar day can actually be a little bit different. And you can go on NASA's website and read about a solar day. And the more you learn about things, the more complicated they are. We thought a day was simply 24 hours. And in simple terms, that's the best way to describe it. But it's actually much more complex than that. And God has created it all. In Job chapter 38, which we had as our scripture reading last week, one of the questions that God asked Job, "Have you ever in your life commanded the dawn? Is it because of your word? Is it because of your power that the earth spins and that the sun rises in the morning?" Well, when you start to look at all that goes into creating the world as a habitable place, just a few of the things that I've mentioned already, you start to understand that you shouldn't believe Star Trek. There are not thousands of habitable worlds out there just waiting to be discovered in our galaxy. That this is a tremendously rare jewel that God has put together. Scientists say, well, look at the billions of stars that are out there. There has to be habitable planets out there. Well, that's only looking at one side of the equation. If you look at the other side of the equation and you look at all the factors that go into making this world the habitable place that it is, you realize that the equation is actually much heavier on the side of the rarity of God creating such a place. And He did it because of His own wisdom and power. And He shows us these things so that we can marvel at His power and plan. We're going to start with the atmosphere. I know I've got it up there third, but in my notes I've got the skies first. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens are telling the glory of the Lord." And God has given us the sky. He's given us the atmosphere. He's given us these physical heavens for a particular purpose. They declare and reveal the glory of God in unique ways. Now, you can see the glory of God in all of creation. That which fills the earth is His glory. But the sky gives us a different sense of the glory of the Creator than examining a spider or an insect. On the small scale, you can see intricacy. But on the sky's level, you see vastness. And you see height that man is not able to reach. The Bible references the sky as a place where God dwells. The heavens are the dwelling place of the Lord. Well, let's examine a little bit of what we know and some of the amazing scientific facts about the skies that God has created. Think about the mass of the skies. You know, the sky is not empty space, but it's filled with air. And the different gases that compose our atmosphere, such as nitrogen and oxygen, which are actually 99% of our atmosphere. Nitrogen is 78%, oxygen is 21%, and all the other gases that are in our atmosphere make up that last 1%. Even carbon dioxide, which we think of as being filling the air because it's what we breathe out, all animals breathe out carbon dioxide, and it's what plants breathe in as a part of their photosynthesis process. But even carbon dioxide is just a very tiny percent, 0.039% of the air in our atmosphere. 0.039% is carbon dioxide. And God has determined the elements that make up our atmosphere in order for the earth to be the habitable, livable, enjoyable, beautiful place that it is. Now, if you were to weigh in a scale all of the air that is in the atmosphere, we would estimate that it would be 5 quadrillion tons of mass, which is about a millionth of what the Earth weighs as a whole. Our atmosphere is about 1 millionth part of all of the mass of the Earth, and yet still 5 quadrillion tons, that's more massive than we can imagine. And this is all the way that God has, in His wisdom, designed the Earth. We have just the right amount of oxygen in the air. At 21%, if there was more oxygen in the air, then it would speed up metabolism as well as fires. Fires would burn too quickly. Forest fires would rage out of control. Less oxygen in the atmosphere would slow all those processes down. So God has put just the right amount of oxygen in our atmosphere for life. Also, the oxygen in our atmosphere has a very special reaction with sunlight. Ozone is formed in the stratosphere when sunlight strikes oxygen. By God's wisdom and God's creation, ozone protects us from the harmful UV rays that the sun puts out, so that the visible light comes to our eyes, but that the ultraviolet light is blocked by the ozone. Our atmosphere's thickness is also specially designed by God. Did you know that about 20 million meteors would hit the Earth each day if it wasn't for the atmosphere? 100 tons of space rock and debris and dust would come into the Earth if it wasn't burned up in the atmosphere that God has placed around the Earth as a protection from these rocks and debris in space. When you think about the atmosphere, God has made it so that there are layers in the atmosphere. These layers can be viewed from space, and they have different temperatures and they have different characteristics and composition. Here you have a chart that shows the different layers of the atmosphere, starting with what is closest to us. You see the clouds, you see the weather that takes place down here in the troposphere. You get up higher into the stratosphere and you no longer have clouds except for a few. This is where most meteors are burned up in the stratosphere. You get up further and you get into the mesosphere, and further out you have the thermosphere, where the International Space Station orbits, and you have the Aurora Borealis, where there's still atmosphere there in the thermosphere, but it's very, very thin. And that atmosphere of the Earth, it goes out into space, and there's no line of demarcation. It just gradually thins out and gets infinitely small until it's eventually nothing. But we don't know where that line of atmosphere and non-atmosphere ends. Somewhere around 10,000 kilometers or 6,200 miles out would be the end of the exosphere, which is even beyond the thermosphere. The thermosphere is not the outermost. This chart just shows the four closest. But the fifth one is the exosphere, which goes out 6,200 miles. And so the atmosphere just becomes thinner and thinner with increasing altitude, no definite boundary between the atmosphere and outer space. Now, if you get 12 miles up into the atmosphere, 12 miles up would put you in the stratosphere. What you have there is called the Armstrong limit. And at 12 miles up, that's the altitude at which you need a pressurized suit if you are going to survive. Because if you go 12 miles up into the atmosphere, what happens is the pressure of the air gets so small that water boils at body temperature. And so the water in your body, which begin to boil if you were up there in the stratosphere at 12 miles up without a pressurized suit to keep your water in your blood from boiling. The troposphere is where 3/4 of the atmospheric weight is. You have most of the atmospheric weight in the lowest level, where the air is densest. The troposphere is where the weather takes place. And we're going to be taking a look at weather a little bit later. That's also where almost all of the water vapor in the air is found. And it's also where most of the flights take place there in that layer of the atmosphere. Most aircraft fly in the troposphere. Now, you might be wondering, why is the sky blue? The beautiful blue sky and the beautiful red sunsets are because of the scattering of light in the sky. It's called Rayleigh scattering. And shorter wavelengths of light scatter more easily than longer wavelengths of light. And so the sky is blue because the blue light is being scattered throughout the sky as it comes through. Also, sunsets then are red because the light that is coming from the edge of the horizon has to travel further through the atmosphere, and the atmosphere is filtering out the blue light as it's scattered, so the red light is the light that is reaching you when the sun is going down on the horizon. So now you know why the sky is blue and why the sunset is red. It's because of the scattering of the light in the atmosphere. In Job chapter 35, verse 5, God's Word asks us to look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. I mentioned earlier that God's dwelling place in the Scriptures is in the skies, or in the heavens. Psalm 123, verse 1 says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Psalm 80, verse 14 says, "Turn again, O Lord of hosts, look down from the heavens and see, and have regard for this vine." The vine is the house of Israel. So the skies give us a sense of the immensity of God and of how His ways are higher than our ways. The seas. Let's talk a little bit about the seas, the oceans. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, we have wisdom speaking. And as I have been thinking in this series, how natural philosophers was the name that scientists used to be called by. Back in Faraday's day, that scientist was starting to be used as a term. But before that, Faraday thought of himself as a natural philosopher back in the 1850s and 1860s. That the word in Scripture that would best describe science, the word science isn't used in Scripture, it comes from the Latin and the Scripture was written in Greek. But knowledge and wisdom are the words that the Scripture used that would correspond a lot with modern science. However, modern science just deals with one aspect of knowledge and wisdom. That would be knowledge and wisdom about our natural world. That's why philosophers of science were called natural philosophers. You could be a philosopher of many other things, and this is just one area of knowledge that we have. And here in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, wisdom, which forms the word philosophy, a lover of wisdom is the two words that form the word philosophy from the Greek. Wisdom is speaking of how God created the seas and the dry land. Read along with me, Proverbs 8, 27 through 30. "When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him, like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world." I like that inhabited world. "And delighting in the children of man." Wisdom. Natural philosophy. Let's take a look at the wisdom that God has formed in creating the seas, as it's described here in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, last week we talked a lot about water. And I mentioned that the oceans are the right size to maintain the amount of water vapor in the air that makes the earth habitable. That the oceans not only maintain the water vapor in the air, but they also regulate the temperature of the earth. And it's from the oceans that we get our water cycle. One interesting thing to realize is that when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, there won't be any ocean. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that's one of the first things that we're told about the new heavens and the new earth, is that there's not any seas. And so, the new heaven and the new earth are going to have a totally different form and function than this heaven and earth. This earth needs oceans. We couldn't have life on the planet without oceans. But the next one is not going to require them. The oceans have 97% of the earth's water that we know of. There might be water in the mantle of the earth that we're just starting to learn about. But understand that only 5% of the world's oceans have been explored. As much as we know and as much as we've learned, there's so much left to learn and know and discover and to praise God for. There are 230,000 known species of life in the oceans. But scientists estimate that there's 1 or 2 million species total in the oceans. That at least two-thirds of the life in the oceans has not yet been described by any scientist. Also, the wonders that are in the ocean include the mountain ranges that are under the waters. We think of great mountain ranges like the Andes Mountains. But do you know that in the ocean, there is a mountain range that goes around the whole world, 20 times longer than the Andes Mountains, and that the whole of that mid-ocean ridge system is volcanic. Around the whole world, 80,000 kilometers. The average depth of the oceans is 2.3 miles. The average depth is 2.3 miles. But the deepest part in the ocean goes much further than that. Here you have a chart showing the deepest part in the ocean, in the Mariana Trench, Challenger's Deep. It's 36,070 feet down from the top of the ocean down to the lowest point in this trench in the ocean. Now, this is not drawn the way the actual trench looks. It's just drawn to give you an idea of the depth. Because here we have some of the tallest structures that we are familiar with above the oceans. Like here is the Burj Khalifa, which is the world's tallest building, when the chart was made at least, 2,700 feet high. And there you've got Denver, 5,200 feet above sea level. And then you've got the Matterhorn, which is 14,690 feet tall. You've got Mount Everest at 29,000 feet. And usually when you get in an airplane, you're flying at about 35,000 feet. And the depth of this trench is deeper than the altitude that airplanes fly at. 36,000 feet down to get to the bottom of this trench. And there's amazing things happening in the ocean that we're just beginning to learn and discover. Now you get down that deep in the water and it's completely dark. No light makes it down to the bottom of those depths. And the temperature is very low, just a few degrees above freezing. But that's not the most difficult thing about getting down to the bottom of this trench. And there's no light and it's cold. But the most difficult thing when you go this deep down into the water is the water pressure. The water pressure at 36,000 feet below sea level is 1,000 times the standard pressure that we're used to here. It is 8 tons per square inch of water pressure. There's 3 people in the history of humanity that have traveled down this deep in the ocean. The first two went down together in 1960. And then in 2012, James Cameron became the third human being to descend to the trench. In 1960, when Picard and Walsh got down to these depths that had never been seen by human eyes before, they wondered if there could be any life in such a deep place with such tremendous water pressure. And they discovered that, in fact, there was. And Picard wrote in his journal, "Here in an instant was the answer that biologists had asked for decades. Could life exist in the greatest depths of the ocean? It could. Everywhere there is liquid water on Earth, there is life. Even if that water is almost boiling or the area is skin-burningly acidic, there is life. Life requires water, and God has made life to be able to live in water at any depth that we have noticed, and at any temperature where it's still liquid. God created water and life. Water doesn't create life, but water is essential to life, and there are wonders in the ocean that are yet to be discovered." Now, when it comes to the Earth itself, you start to realize that the knowledge that we have of the Earth's core, its outer core, its mantle, and the crust, is again, we're just beginning to understand these things. That the Earth's core, we believe, is around 9,900 degrees Fahrenheit. We believe it's a solid iron ball that's 1,500 miles wide. So that inner core, 1,500 miles wide, be like from here to Florida, across, we think it's mostly composed of iron. And even though it's almost 10,000 degrees, that it's still solid. Because the pressure is so great there at the center of the Earth that even at 10,000 degrees, iron is kept as a solid because of the pressure. Now, the deepest we've ever drilled into the Earth is 12.4 kilometers. The Earth is over 6,300 kilometers deep. So if you were going to draw a little line that was 12.4 kilometers from the crust and realize that to the inner core is 6,300 kilometers, your little line would be very little indeed. You probably wouldn't even be able to see it up there. And so our knowledge of the cores is very much theoretical. It's based upon a number of things that give us clues and insight, but still have yet to be confirmed. The tectonic plates of the world, which would be in the crust and in the very outer part of the mantle, were mapped in the second half of the 20th century. And plate tectonics is a scientific theory that still has a lot of room for development and growth. The Earth might be the only planet in the solar system that has tectonic activity. And we don't know why that would be the case. It might have something to do with Noah's flood. Noah's flood was probably associated with tectonic processes, and that might have been when the continents were separated, if they were ever one, which is a possibility that they were all together before the flood. A recent analysis of a diamond that came from deep within the earth from a volcano suggests that there might even be three times as much water in the transition zone between the lower and upper mantle as what is in the oceans. So 97% of the water that we know of is in the oceans. It's possible that there's 1 to 3 times as much water within the mantle of the earth from some of the things that we are just learning in the last few years. Very exciting time to be alive. Well, all this information, all this amazing statistics and data about the earth that God has made and the oceans that are a part of that, the sky and the land and the plates that make up the continents, that's just scratching the surface of the wisdom of God. It's just a little tiny taste of all that God has done to create this world, as wisdom says, an inhabited world, a beautiful place. But I want us to understand that in this time that we live in, that in Genesis chapter 1, God looked on the world that He had made and it was good. But now we live in a fallen world, and we have mercy mixed with wrath in the revelation of God in the world that He has created. And I really want you to see Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Would you look there with me in your Bibles? I'll start the reading in verse 18, but I really want you to focus on verse 20. But let's get the context. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So not only is the heavens telling the glory of God, as we looked at in Psalm 19:1, or as I mentioned in Psalm 19:1, but the heavens are also telling the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Notice that God's testimony on this fact is that He has clearly revealed His eternal power and divine nature. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are, that is, mankind not believing in God, they are without excuse. And that word excuse is the same word that we have as apologetics. They are without an apologetic. For although they know God, they did not honor God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In verse 20, God's invisible attributes are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and He has shown us His goodness, His mercy, and His wrath in the world that we live in. Let's take a look at some of the weather that is produced by the oceans, the hydrological cycle, our sky, the sunlight that keeps all of this going, and the rotation of the earth that factors into the winds of our planet. That the rotation of the earth creates a Coriolis force. It's called the Coriolis force. And as the earth spins towards the east, we're spinning that way, we're spinning towards the east, that the air in the northern hemisphere is going one way, the air in the southern hemisphere is going the other way, and that's what creates the air currents, or is a part of what creates the air currents in our world. Also, the sun and the heat that comes from the sun has a large part in the rising of air and the weather that we experience as a result. Think about thunderstorms. There are approximately 1,800 thunderstorms going on in the earth right now. That means there's about 16 million thunderstorms a year. And thunderstorms are a great example of God's goodness and God's wrath. We sang in our hymn, in our worship time this morning, "Tell of His might, sing of His grace, His robe is the light, His canopy space. Notice, His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm." The wrath of God revealed in the power of the thunderstorm. But also notice the next verse. "Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It streams from the hills, it descends to the plains, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain." The goodness of God, also coming down from those same thunderclouds and bringing us the life-giving water. Thunderstorms are the main source of water for the continents that are furthest away from the oceans. When we need it the most during the summertime, we have the most thunderstorms that bring that water to these plains. We are a long way from the ocean. We need those thunderstorms here to have food, to have clean air, to cool our atmosphere. And part of the wonders of the thunderstorms are the lightning and the thunder. The lightning is one of the most amazing things that we get to see in the heavens. Lightning is an electrostatic discharge during the storm, and it forms a visible plasma that we see here pictured for us. Objects that are struck by lightning experience heat and magnetic forces that are tremendous. The heat created by lightning that traveling through a tree can vaporize its sap, and that can cause the explosion that will burst the trunk. You've seen trees that have been hit by lightning and their trunks have exploded because of the heating of that sap, the rapid heating of the sap as the lightning travels through it. When lightning strikes sand and it goes through the sandy soil, the plasma channel can melt that sand and form tubular structures called fulgurites, which are fun to dig up and put on display. Now, amazingly, 90% of people that are struck by lightning survive. You wouldn't think that would be the case with the power that is there and the heat that is there with lightning. But sometimes humans and animals, 10% of the time, do suffer severe injury because of internal organ or nervous system damage. And it all has to do with the path that lightning takes through your body. And Jesus described the flashing of the lightning from one end of the heavens to the other as symbolic, a picturesque, of His own coming. In Luke chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus said, "As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day." Now, one of the really cool things about lightning is that it actually produces nitrogen fertilizer. So not only do the storms produce the water that the plants need, but about 10% of the nitrogen fertilizer that we need for farming is provided by lightning. As it travels through the nitrogen-rich atmosphere that we have, the heat from that lightning bolt has a chemical effect on the nitrogen and produces that fertilizer. We're still learning how lightning works. We've observed some lightning that seems to be positively charged. We have no idea how that could be possible because lightning is electricity and electricity is electrons, which are negatively charged. And there's a very curious phenomenon that has been observed a number of times called ball lightning, which is grapefruit or basketball-sized glowing ball. It can be red or orange. And as it travels through the air, it travels much slower than regular lightning. And it lasts much longer than regular lightning. And as it travels through the air, it creates a hissing sound. And it's even been noticed to come through a window and travel along and then get sucked into an electrical outlet or go up a chimney. We don't know what it is and we don't know how it works. Still so much to learn about God's creation. What about thunder? Thunder is created by lightning. When lightning goes through the air, it heats the surrounding air. The air that is right next to the lightning bolt gets heated to 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And that heating happens so rapidly, within a few millionths of a second, heating that air to 5 times the temperature of the sun's surface, that causes the air to expand violently. And that creates the boom of thunder. You can hear that up to 7 miles away. On a really quiet day, you might be able to hear a faint rumble up to 20 miles away. Now, the speed of sound travels at 750 miles an hour, which is pretty fast. 750 miles an hour, I can't drive that fast. But compared to the speed of light, that's nothing. And that's why you see lightning before you hear the thunder. The speed of sound is about 1 million times less than the speed of light. Also coming out of these thunderstorms are hailstones. Hailstones form as water drops. That water that descends from the clouds and that we need, that is life-giving, that in some circumstances becomes rather dangerous, as God not only reveals His goodness in the thunderstorm, but also reveals His judgment. And hailstones are little tiny water drops or snow pellets that are blown up by the updraft in the cloud. And as it's blown up, it collects these super-cooled water drops, liquid water that is below freezing. It just collects those as it's going up through the cloud. And when it reaches the top, it runs out of updraft and starts to fall back down. And when it starts to fall back down, it's collecting more droplets. And by the time it gets down to the earth, it can be traveling at around 90 miles an hour. It takes 10 billion droplets to make a golf ball-sized hailstone. The largest hailstone in the U.S. was 5.5 inches across and weighed 1.67 pounds. That was in Coffeyville, Kansas, on September 3rd, 1970. They found that one. But about $2 billion worth of crop damage is done in the U.S. each year because of hailstones, part of the revelation of the wrath of God from the heavens against the ungodliness of man who suppresses the truth. Tornadoes are also an element that comes out of these storms. A tornado can be up to 2,000 feet wide. It spins at 250 to 300 miles an hour, and it can move across the ground at 50 miles an hour. It could last up to 100 miles on the ground, and it could have a damage path that's over a mile wide. Tornadoes are unpredictable, devastating, mysterious, and yet they are completely under God's control as a revelation of His wrath from the heavens. A nighttime tornado in Bangladesh killed 1,100 people and left 100,000 people homeless. But the deadliest tornado in the U.S. was in 1925. 689 people were killed, 11,000 people's homes were destroyed. And while only 2% of tornadoes are violent, those 2% are very dangerous, resulting in 70% of all tornado deaths. Another element of the weather that is very dangerous are hurricanes. When I lived in Florida, we experienced the hurricane, the winds, the storm surge. Hurricanes are more deadly than tornadoes. And the worst one recorded in history, in 1970, a 25-foot wall of water swept across the plains of Bangladesh, and 300,000 to 500,000 people died. In 1991, another one hit. Because Bangladesh is flat and is right there on the water, it gets devastated by these hurricanes. 138,000 people died in the 1991 hurricane. Hurricane Andrew hit the U.S. in 1992 with 145-mile-an-hour winds and did $25 billion in damage in Florida. And it spawned 61 tornadoes. But the most devastating revelation of the wrath of God in this planet that He has placed us on doesn't have to do with the clouds, but it has to do with the earth. Earthquakes and tsunamis. A tsunami is created by an earthquake that takes place in the ocean. And these are a sign of God's power and judgment. Here, you see a graph representing an earthquake that took place in the Indian Ocean not too long ago, and the radiating waves that came from that earthquake that struck in India, Indonesia, and went as far as the coast of Africa. That was known as the tsunami of 2004, the Indian Ocean earthquake. Was a magnitude earthquake 9.1 to 9.3. 9.1 to 9.3 magnitude earthquake created those waves, killing 230,000 people in 14 countries. It had waves coming on the shore that were up to 100 feet high. One of the deadliest natural disasters in history. There was an earthquake in China in 1556 that killed 830,000 people. Earthquakes and tsunamis, you could picture as God touching the earth with His power and making it tremble. And the psychological effect on people is very strong. When what you've stood on your whole life moves, when what you thought was not movable, what was permanent, is shown to be ephemeral and not trustworthy, your confidence is shattered. I was reading on the web about psychological effects of earthquakes, a PhD thesis that was published there. It says the key issue is a psychological sense of empowerment. This is in recovering from the earthquake. Empowerment is the world's answer. The earthquake was a disempowering event, an event that individuals had no control over and that leaves them essentially with no control over how they live. They need to regain some sense of control over one's life. That's central in the recovery process. Around 5 to 10% of the population are likely to consider their long-term psychological health has deteriorated following a disaster of significant size. Well, what we learn from these disasters is not that we need empowerment, but what we learn from these disasters is that our trust can't be in our planet. Our trust has to be in the one who is higher than the heavens. Our trust has to be in the one who has created the depths of the earth. Our trust is in the one who is not only the glorious creator, but who is also the generous redeemer. The end of the planet is coming. And that's really where I wanted to end our study here this morning. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6, it says this: "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner." Did you catch that? This is the word of the Creator, the one who dwells in the heavens. He says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look to the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner." But, that's not the end of the verse. "But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." Peter writes to us. He tells us, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And we read in John's Revelation, "I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them." Jesus warns us that he is going to make the earth uninhabitable, that the day of judgment, the day of wrath, is coming. Right now, it is revealed from heaven that God is angry at sinners. God is angry at those that he has created who live as if they are their own. That the planet is theirs, that they will be a law for themselves, that they will disregard their Creator. And God says, "I'm revealing to you my wrath in part. I'm mixing together my goodness and my wrath, my mercy and my judgment, so that you might take note, so that you might be aware, so that you would repent and turn away from your unbelief and your sin and your disobedience and return to me. And I have provided for you forgiveness and salvation. I have provided for you an everlasting life. I have provided for you a new heaven and a new earth where sin will never enter and that will never wear out and grow old. That I will give this to you as a gift. It's free. I will hold none of your sins against you. I will welcome you back with no strings attached. And I've done everything that needs to be done to make that possible. All you have to do is believe me. All you have to do is come back to me through that faith, through Jesus Christ, and you will be my son. You will be my daughter." That's the gospel. God is going to bring an end to the planet, and he's going to make a new one. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's pray. Father, it's by your word that you created the heavens and the earth. And that word, that powerful word, that creative word, became a human being, dwelt among us, and we, human beings, were able to behold his glory. The glory, the Creator, dwelling among his creation. And the glorious Word of God became flesh, so that he might bear in his body the sins of all mankind, so that he might be the bringer of new life, resurrection, an eternal kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We praise you, the glorious Creator. We praise you as the glorious Redeemer. And we thank you for shining the light of your word into Nebraska. We pray that we might shed this light abroad to many others, and we would share the good news, the offer of salvation, with those who are on the way to destruction. Amen.